Well, please turn with me now in God's Word to the Old Testament and to the book of Isaiah, and to Isaiah chapter 30. And we're picking up again our studies in Isaiah. It's been 4 or possibly 5 weeks since we were last here in Isaiah 30. We broke off halfway through this chapter, just before the Christmas holidays and the communion season. And so because we're picking up in the middle of the chapter again, I thought it would be good just to recap on where we had got to. Just stepping out a little bit further, first of all, you'll remember that chapters 28 to 35 comprise 6 different oracles that are all introduced by the same little marker word, A-H. That is a hard word to translate in Hebrew, even though it's very short. It can be an expression of anger, or it can be an expression of sympathy, quite different. But very often it's a word of summons, and that seems to be the best way to take it here in these chapters 28 to 35. The prophet Isaiah is summoning the people of Judah, particularly the leaders of Judah, to the bar of God's judgment. The first 5 of these 6 messages were addressed to the leaders of Judah at a very critical time in the history of that little nation. You remember, I hope, the imminent threat that was looming on the horizon. Assyria, the great empire, the superpower of Assyria, was swallowing up the nations all around tiny little Judah on every side. Just 20 years before Isaiah preached these messages, the northern kingdom of Israel had been captured by Assyria. The 10 tribes in the north were taken off into exile in Assyria, never again to return. And so down in the south, the 2 tiny little tribes of Judah are in panic, looking around for help. They're desperate. They're terrified. And so they're in talks with Egypt, hoping that Egypt will come to their aid and provide the protection that they need against Assyria. And Isaiah's message in this section of the book, chapters 28 to 35, is very, very simple. Don't trust Egypt. Trust the Lord. Don't trust Egypt. Trust the Lord. But the leaders won't listen. They're convinced that they know best. And so they make 2 tragic mistakes that were described in verses 1 to 17. Of Isaiah 30. The first tragic mistake, we looked at these both last time, in verses 1 to 7, was that they trusted Egypt instead of God. They did put their trust in Egypt rather than God. It seemed like the smart thing to do. It seemed like a good idea from a worldly point of view. Egypt was fabulously wealthy and very powerful. If anyone could come to their help, then surely it would be Egypt. But God told them to trust Him for deliverance, not their old enemy, their old taskmasters, the people that God had rescued Israel from back at the time of the Exodus. And Isaiah warns the people that Egypt is not going to be able to save them anyway. Leaving aside the whole fact that it was just wrong to trust Egypt rather than God, even just on a practical level, it isn't going to work. Verse 7, Rahab is the nickname of Egypt. Rahab who sits still. Rahab means big mouth, you may remember from last time. She talked a good game, but in the end, she did nothing. And we were seeing last time how there is still that temptation today to trust the modern equivalents of Egypt, to do what seems sensible, to put our trust in things that are popular, things that from a worldly point of view seem to make sense, things that are likely to succeed from a human point of view. to trust them, to trust Egypt instead of God. That was their first tragic mistake. But then their second tragic mistake in verses 8 to 16 was that they listened to lies instead of God's truth. They listened to lies instead of God's truth. They really thought they knew better than God. And Isaiah says, "You're like stubborn, rebellious children, little children who can't cope with hearing anything that doesn't please them, anything that is challenging, anything that's difficult. It's as if you just want to stick your fingers in your ears and drown it all out." And Isaiah warns them in verses 8 to 16 of the terrible consequences of rejecting God's word and trusting in Egypt. He says, if you listen to lies instead of truth, you're sowing the seeds of your own destruction. It's like he uses the picture of removing bricks from the bottom of a wall. It's going to topple upon you. You're just bringing about your own disaster. You're going to end up, he says, smashed into a million, million tiny little pieces. Two tragic mistakes. But now this evening, we're coming to the second half of the chapter. And those two tragic mistakes in the first half are balanced here by two glorious reassurances about God and from God. The first half of the chapter laid out the faithlessness of Judah. The second half of the chapter now sets out the faithfulness of God. The two halves of this chapter could not be more different, wonderfully. The chapter doesn't end at verse 17. That's what the people deserve. They deserve for the chapter to end at verse 17, with being smashed into 1,000 pieces, left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. That's what they deserve. But that's not where the Lord stops. Because Isaiah 30 is one of the most remarkable illustrations that I can think of in the whole Bible of Romans 5, verse 20. Romans 5:20 says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And if you want a little one-verse summary of Isaiah 30, that is a really good one to hold on to. "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." In the first half of Isaiah 30, we see sin increasing. One sin on top of another, on top of another. These stubborn, rebellious, foolish, childlike people. Sin is increasing. But then we come to the second half of the chapter, and grace abounds and overwhelms the sin and the folly of the first half of the chapter and overcomes it. And here in the second half of the chapter, Isaiah gives two great incentives to draw the people to trust the Lord and not Egypt, and to listen to his truth and not to lies. And so we want to look at those two incentives this evening. First of all, then, in verses 18 to 26, we have God's faithfulness to his promises. God's faithfulness to his promises. Because it's a long portion, because it's an unfamiliar portion, I'm going to read the two parts that we're going to look at separately as we come to them. So let's read together verses 18 to 26. God's faithfulness to his promises. "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. God's faithfulness to his promises. I wonder, did you sense something of just how utterly astonishing and unexpected verse 18 is? Especially, although we didn't have time to read it, but especially after verses 1 to 17. I sketched in an overview for you of what is going on there in verses 1 to 17. Sin upon sin upon sin. And after verses 1 to 17, surely we would expect to read something like this. Therefore, the Lord has cast you off forever. And yet, what it says in verse 18 couldn't be more different. Therefore, in the light of all of that, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, I'm sure you've heard this many times, it's good to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore, why is the word therefore there? What's it pointing us to? Verses 1 to 17 are this awful litany of sin and failure. In other words, you get to the end of verse 17 and you realize here are people who are desperately in need of grace. They are in a total mess. There is nothing that they can do to save themselves. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious. If you imagine a man suddenly dropping to the floor, clutching his chest, and he's unconscious because he's had a heart attack. Therefore, the doctor performs CPR. Here is a man who is in great need. Therefore, someone acts in order to meet that need. And that's the impact, that's the force of this therefore at the beginning of verse 18. Here are people who are as low, as depraved as you can imagine. Therefore, the Lord gives them the help that they need. And yet every word there is surprising, isn't it? Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious. Not the Lord rushes to judge, but the Lord waits to be gracious and merciful. How is the Lord going to be gracious? What is the Lord going to do? Verse 19 begins with the word for, because the rest of this section, verses 19 to 26, it tells us what this blessing is going to look like, what this grace is going to look like. Verse 19, for a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. It's describing the future blessing that God is going to pour out on his people. That's how he's going to be gracious to them. They're going to cry out to him in prayer, and he's going to hear them, and he's going to answer them. In fact, as soon as he hears, he's going to answer. He's not going to keep them hanging on in suspense. He's not going to put them on probation. The blessing comes immediately. And what's this blessing going to look like? Well, Isaiah mentions two things in verses 20 to 26. The first is obedience. God is going to bless these people with obedience. He's going to be gracious to them by granting them obedience. Verses 20 to 22. I wonder, do you remember all the way back to chapter 6 of Isaiah, how the Lord warned Isaiah his hearers would be over the course of his ministry, how they would respond to his preaching? Do you remember in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, God said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." They're going to be blind, Isaiah. They're going to be deaf, spiritually as deaf as posts. God will speak, and they won't listen, and they won't understand. But now, God promises he's going to change that. In the future, after he's chastised them with the time of adversity and affliction, they will listen. They will listen really, really well, Isaiah says. In fact, they will hear God loud and clear. They will be highly sensitive to God's voice and God's leading. Isaiah says, instead of straying to the left or to the right, they're going to walk in the paths of righteousness. After a lot of discipline and a lot of training, I have to say almost entirely from my wife, our dog, Archie, now does what he's told. Or at least he does what he's told when Ruth is the one who is taking him out for a walk. And usually just one word is enough to keep him on the path where he's meant to be. Not doing the things that he's not meant to be doing, going in the way that he's meant to be going. In fact, it doesn't even need to be a word, just a syllable expressing Ruth's will is usually enough to keep him where he's meant to be. And actually, we're beginning to see that it doesn't even need to be told. He just instinctively now, it's become second nature to him. He knows when he's supposed to sit down before crossing the road, and he knows where he's not allowed to go, and he knows where he is supposed to stay. And it's a bit like that here. God is going to take these recalcitrant people, these stubborn, rebellious, almost beast-like children, and he's going to train them in obedience so that they don't stray to the left or the right. And these words were partly fulfilled after the exile in Babylon. For 70 years, God fed his people there with the bread of adversity, with the bread of affliction and the water of adversity. For 70 years, he hid himself from them in Babylon. But then, as he said in verse 19, he brings them back to Zion. He brings them back to Jerusalem. And the idolatry which had been such a snare, when you read everything up to the exile in the Old Testament, again and again and again, with depressing regularity, the people are ensnared by idolatry. It is a constant problem. It is a sin that is endemic all the way through the Old Testament until the exile. And the exile cures God's people of that idolatry. It never raises its head again. Verse 22, "You will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone.'" So these words, this prophecy was fulfilled, I think, in part at least, after the exile in Babylon. But I'm sure you can see how these words are fulfilled far more wonderfully when we become Christians. Before we become Christians, we live a miserable half-life of adversity and affliction. Maybe some of you are living that kind of life at the moment. You're rejecting Christ, you're rejecting the gospel, and your life is not happy. Whatever the world promises that it will be, it isn't happy, and it never will be truly happy until you give your life to Jesus Christ. You're blind and deaf to the wonder of the gospel. But then perhaps you remember how you became a Christian, and everything was transformed. God gave you His Holy Spirit. He gave you new life. He opened your eyes so that suddenly you could see His glory and you could see His truth on every page of the Scriptures. You could see your idols for what they were. The scales had fallen from your eyes and you could see just how wretched and useless they were, how they promised all kinds of joy and peace and comfort, but they couldn't deliver. And you turned instead to your Creator for joy and comfort and life. And you found life to the full instead of adversity and affliction. And now you experience every day the Lord's guiding voice teaching you and leading you. Those consciences that once were dulled and didn't really work at all, they're now sensitive and tender. And every day, in fact, as you read God's Word, you're conscious that your conscience is becoming more sensitive and more tender. You turn from the path and you can immediately hear God's voice almost calling you back to obedience. Things that perhaps you used to be able to do without a tremor of conscience, now you're not able to do those things. And you hear God's voice loud and clear, your teacher, the Lord Jesus, speaking to you through the Scriptures and by His Spirit in your quiet time each day, in family worship, especially in the preaching of His Word. The Holy Spirit through the day bringing truth, bringing verses into your mind, applying them at just the right moment to the situation that you're in. That's the fulfillment of what Isaiah is describing here. Words of comfort, words of encouragement, banishing fear and anxiety. Obedience, that's the first part of the blessing that God promises. And then the other part of the blessing in verses 23 to 26 is abundance. Abundance, not just obedience, but abundance. Because God's grace that He's pouring out on these stubborn people when they cry to Him, His grace doesn't stop with making them repentant. He blesses their world. He blesses their environment as well. And verses 23 to 26 describe a world of plenty and the best of everything. You see here in verses 23 and 24 that even the animals are eating the very finest quality fodder. I'm not quite sure why food that has been winnowed with shovel and fork is better, but apparently it is. So the very finest quality food, even the animals are having it. The ground is fertile, it's lush. It's clear, isn't it, as we read on, that it's talking ultimately about the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah says this is going to happen in the day of great slaughter when the towers fall. In other words, it's the day of judgment. And after that great and terrible day, he says, there will be no more darkness of any kind. That's the picture of the moon being like the light of the sun and the light of the sun being seven times brighter than it is at the moment. It's a picture of a day when everything that is broken, everything that's wounded, everything that is sore is going to be healed wonderfully, forever, irreversibly. You see that if you're not a Christian here this evening, no matter how wicked your past has been, no matter what you have done in the past, no matter how stubborn, no matter how rebellious you have been, God is saying to you this evening that all of this can be yours. All of this in the second half. Okay, your life to now has been like the first half of Isaiah 30. But from now on, it can be like the second half. These lying children that want God to just leave them alone. Stop talking to me. Stop bothering me. Stop disturbing my peace. Stop challenging my conscience. These stubborn children who refuse the deliverance that God has been holding out to them. The Lord is waiting to be gracious to these very people. To be gracious to them in these amazing ways. And they have the audacity to keep on rejecting it. And yet to these people, these stubborn people, these wicked people, God says, I'm waiting to be gracious to you. And I wonder, is the Lord still waiting to be gracious to someone here this evening? And you don't need me to tell you that you are every bit as bad as the people of Judah described in the first half of this chapter. In fact, you're worse than they were, because God has given you so much more light, so much more teaching, so much more understanding than they had. And you dare still to keep God waiting. And yet He is waiting, with His hands held out, as it were, to be gracious to you. Maybe you're tempted to say, well, I'll become a Christian one day. What an insulting thing to say to God. I'll become a Christian when I'm good and ready. I want to enjoy myself first. I want to see a bit of the world first. I want to spend some time with the idols of sex and drink and popularity and money and career. And I want to have all of those things that I see my friends in the world having. And after I've done that, and after I'm satisfied and I've tried everything that I want to try, then perhaps I'll think about God. And isn't it incredible that all that time the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, is standing, waiting to be gracious to someone like you? Maybe a covenant child. All that privilege, all those prayers, all that blessing that God has poured into your life from the moment of your conception. And He's still waiting patiently and graciously to be merciful to you. You need to know, if that's you this evening, that God's patience is not infinite. The New Testament warns us very clearly that that patience will one day run out. Yes, He's still this evening waiting to be gracious to you. But perhaps by tomorrow morning He won't be. Perhaps by 9:30 this evening, He won't be. So turn to the Lord and receive His grace and mercy while you can. God's faithfulness to His promises. And then the other part of the chapter, the second glorious reassurance that Isaiah gives is about God's faithfulness in crisis. Verses 27 to 33. God's faithfulness in crisis. Let's read these verses now. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with His anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. and the Lord will cause His majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of His arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and a storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when He strikes with His rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, He will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. God's faithfulness in crisis. We'll look at this more briefly than the first part. This is the fourth section in Isaiah 30, and it corresponds to the first section in the chapter. You maybe remember the message of verses 1 to 7 was, don't trust Egypt. And now the message of this last part of the chapter is, don't fear Assyria. Don't trust Egypt. Don't fear Assyria. As I said at the beginning, Assyria is the terrifying specter that is hanging over Judah at this time. It's the reason why the leaders of Judah are sending vast quantities of treasure down to Egypt to buy support against this coming Assyrian invasion. And so Isaiah says again to his hearers, to these rulers of Judah, you don't need to be afraid of Assyria. This is not something that you need to worry about. Why not? Why do we not need to be afraid of this enormous empire that's massing its troops on the border of our country and before whom many other nations all around us have already fallen? Why do we not need to be afraid, Isaiah? Because, Isaiah says, you have the only ally that you could ever possibly need, the Lord God Almighty. Just listen again to how he's described here, verses 27 and 28. Burning with anger, in thick rising smoke, lips full of fury, his tongue like a devouring fire, his breath like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. That's why you don't need to be afraid of the Assyrians, because compared to this God, what are the Assyrians? I don't know if you hear the echoes there in those verses, but this is Exodus language. Isaiah is deliberately using language from the time of the Exodus to say to the people of Judah, do you not remember? God has done this before. God has rescued his people from an enemy nation that was far more powerful than they. He's done it before. He's qualified to do it again. He can save you from Assyria just as he saved you from Egypt. He's the Lord of all the nations. And sure enough, Assyria, for all her hundreds of thousands of soldiers, cannot stand against the Lord. Verse 31, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. Terror-stricken. And this isn't a last-minute change of plan by the Lord. It's not as if the Assyrians have snuck up behind him and caught him off guard. This is exactly what he has always ordained for the king of Assyria all along. Verse 33, a burning place has long been prepared. For the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide. This march of the Assyrian king, this march of conquest, he thinks it's a victory march. He's so proud of this campaign as he gobbles up one nation after another. He doesn't realize, Isaiah says, this is his funeral procession. He's actually marching to his own funeral pyre. God is going to destroy him. And you remember how literally all of this was fulfilled. We read about it just a few chapters later in Isaiah 37. The Assyrians are going to be terror-stricken when the Lord strikes them with his rod. Their king is going to be destroyed. Really? All these hundreds of thousands of soldiers, is that really going to happen? Yes, it did. Just a few years later, page 723 in the Church Bible, Isaiah 37, verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So what did the king do? Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of his God, his sons struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped, his son reigned in his place. The Lord is faithful in crisis. You don't need to be afraid of Assyria, people of Judah, because the Lord will fight for you. And if the Lord is fighting for you, if you have the Lord on your side, you don't need to be afraid of anything or anyone. Friends, that is the Lord's word to us from this passage this evening as well. No matter how terrifying and daunting and intimidating the enemy may be, you don't need to lose your nerve if you're a Christian. Keep trusting the Lord. He won't fail you in a crisis. He's faithful in a crisis. These verses bear close resemblance to the language that's used of the day of judgment, when Christ returns not to destroy some monarch, some emperor, but the prince of this world, when the devil and all who follow him will be cast into hell. And he's going to bring his people safely through on that day. Some of the things that are said of the Lord here, the breath of his mouth destroying his enemies. It's used in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 to describe Jesus coming against the devil, the man of lawlessness, and all the wicked people of this world. And how does he destroy them? With the breath of his mouth. He simply has to speak the word and they're annihilated. He's going to bring his people safely through the day of judgment. And friends, if we can trust the Lord to be with us and to bring his people safely through the day of judgment, that terrible day of unprecedented crisis, if we can trust him to bring us through the end of the world, then we can certainly trust him with every lesser day of crisis in the meantime. He'll be faithful in the crisis of failing your exams, the day that you lose your job, the day of a loved one's death, the day of your own death, the day when you or your loved one is diagnosed with a serious illness, the day when you retire from work, the day of the breakdown of your marriage, the day of your old age, the day of weakness. Whatever the crisis is, and some of you are perhaps going through crises at this very moment, or perhaps you don't even realize that this coming week is going to bring crisis into your life. And Isaiah says to you, you can trust the Lord. He'll be faithful. You don't need to be afraid of Assyria. You don't need to be afraid of that crisis. You don't need to be afraid of that enemy, that person, that situation, that fear. You don't need to be afraid of those things. The Lord is faithful. It'd be good to learn verse 27 and picture the Lord coming to you in your need, in your moment of crisis, in this language. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. You wouldn't want to be on the other side of a God like that, would you? Don't lose heart. Don't lose your nerve. This is the God who is with you. Trust the Lord Isaiah says. And don't be afraid of Assyria. He's faithful to all his promises, and he will never, ever abandon you in crisis. Therefore, brothers and sisters, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we praise and we thank you and bless you for your grace, this undeserved favor and love and mercy that you pour out upon sinners like us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful picture that you have painted of yourself here in your word, of one who stands waiting to be gracious to sinners. We are so thankful, Lord God, that you were patient with us who believe, that you waited for us and you were gracious to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are still waiting patiently for others who may be here this evening, who are still outside of Christ, and for loved ones for whom we have concern. Lord, we pray that you will continue to wait to be gracious to them, and that even this very night you would draw them to yourself. Help us, Lord, we pray, to take to heart these glorious reassurances that you're faithful to all that you've promised, that you're faithful to your people in crisis. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.